For those of you who received Bibles this morning, there's a paper there. If you would like that engraved with your name upon it, if you just fill out that sheet on top and then just return your Bibles to that box, we will go get that done and get it back to you probably in a week or two. Well, this morning we are starting our series on 2 Chronicles. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 in particular today. But just wanted to paint a quick picture as we begin to delve into this book. You remember Chronicles is really, 1 Chronicles in particular, is really concerned with genealogies and lists and family trees and all kinds of background information. But it's important to remember that this was very important to the chronicler, the writer, because it was important to the people. Because in 538, you remember the people were exiled, and then in Babylonia, they came back in the year 538, and they rebuilt the temple, eventually getting it done about 515 or so. But years after, the people were trying to figure out what exactly happened to us. Where do we go wrong? Where do we go from this national powerhouse to this nation that was in exile, slaves, and now even the nation that was now this new Israel, if you will, was much weaker than it was before and never really to regain its strength and its promise again. But central to those people was the temple. And just the whole, this temple dominates the first 9 chapters of the book of 2 Chronicles. In 6 of those 9 chapters, it's talking about preparations for the temple, building the temple, you know, what it looked like, what Solomon had to do, et cetera, et cetera. But the point was this, think about a people who have been exiled, have been kicked out of their land where God was present. Now they've come back. And now they're trying to wrestle through their history and wonder, is God really still with us? And so the chronicler will take time to focus in particular on the kings of the south, of Judah. He will virtually ignore the kings to the north. When Israel split between into 2 countries. And he'll focus not on what good kings did wrong, or not even what bad kings did poorly. He'll focus and highlight goodness. How certain kings, in particular, rallied the people to come back to the Lord and to faithfully follow God. And so that's kind of this theme that's kind of running through 2 Chronicles. That's why you won't see David's sin. You won't see many of the other kings' sin. It's not mentioned in 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. It's skipped over. There's not a Bathsheba story like there is, in Samuel or a more balanced approach, if you will, as in 1 and 2 Kings. In fact, this book is the last book in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles, because it starts with the king, David, in 1 Chronicles, and then it goes and ends when they come back in 538 from exile. But I want to say one more thing before we start. I want to help you when you're reading and trying to bridge the gap in the Old Testament to Christ. In particular, this one thing is very important, and it's basically this: inerrancy. For us, as we read the Old Testament, we have to read it with this in mind, that the Bible is inerrant. When it speaks, it doesn't err. It doesn't mislead. And its original autographs, the original writings, it's without error. Why is that important? It's important for a number of reasons, because one, if God could err in small things, maybe he could err in large things too. If the Bible's wrong about city names, and if it's wrong and it errs about how many people are in armies and et cetera, maybe the Bible's also wrong about salvation. Maybe Jesus didn't say, anyone who believes in me will have eternal life. If it's wrong in small things, it could be wrong in large things as well. And one of the things that we're going to find here reading the Old Testament is there's hard things. In many of these books, particularly the historical books, there's many different instances that kind of strain your brain. And you're thinking, how in the world can I understand that? And this is what's happened in the past, particularly with liberal scholarship. When something doesn't make sense to the understanding of the person's logic, they go outside the ring for another explanation. What I mean by that is this. As Christians, we've been given this, if you will, if you can imagine a boxing ring with ropes. We can go anywhere we want inside that ring, but the moment we go outside the ring, then we're missing it. Then we're no longer being obedient to what God says. It's like a fish is free to swim within the water, but as soon as he goes out of the water, he's no longer free. And what that does is it is very helpful and instructive because it forces us to stay in the ring and wrestle with what the text says. Why is that important? It's important for this reason. If the Bible is really inspired by God, if it's really without error, then God doesn't waste one word. That everything is placed there for a reason. And it's not an accident. And so it forces us to begin to look at the way sentences are structured. It forces us to look at syntax. It forces us to look at context. It forces us to ask questions like, why did the author write this at this particular time? And so that helps us. It helps us to remember that God is the ultimate interpreter. If Scripture is inspired by God, as Colin read a little bit earlier, and useful for teaching, rebuke, for correction, and training in righteousness, so that the righteous man will be fully equipped for every good work. If that's true, then with the inspiration of God, then all of these things that he is saying, he's interpreting them the way that he wants us to interpret them. So he's not only this revealer of truth, but he's the interpreter of truth. What do I mean by that? Real quick. Sorry, I got my teaching hat on. I'm almost done. Because when you read, for instance, in the Old Testament, the story of Samson, you might have heard in Sunday school, wow, look at Samson. He's so strong. He's so godly. And you read Hebrews chapter 11, and he's listed in the hall of faith, the hall of fame of faith, with all these other giants. But if you read the book of Judges, and you read who Samson is, and you understand the interpretation of the person who wrote it, who inspired it, the Holy Spirit, Samson is not this glorious being to emulate. In fact, he's the worst of all the judges. And so you have to come to Scripture with the mindset of this is God's word. It's as if he's speaking to me. To disobey God's word is to disobey God himself. It's inspired. It's divine. It's correct. And its interpretation is the true interpretation, no matter what I might think. Does that make sense? It'll change the way you read the Bible. If you don't understand that, you will miss so many different things. Start thinking about that, 2 Chronicles chapter 1, this morning. Why don't we stand? Let's read chapter 1 together. Hear God's word to you and to me this morning. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Solomon spoke to all of Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was Gibeon, for the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God from Kiriath-Jearim in the place that David had prepared for it, and had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Moreover, the bronze altar that Beelzebul, the son of Uri, son of Hur, had made, was there before the tabernacle of the Lord. And Solomon and the assembly restored it. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. And that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said to God, "You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and have made me king in his place. O Lord God, let your word to David, my father, now be fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern these people of yours, which is so great?" God answered Solomon, "Because this was your heart, and you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I've made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings who were before you, and none after you shall have the like." So Solomon came from the high place of Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting, to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, from whom he stationed in the chariot cities with the king of Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of Sephiroth. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Ku, and the king's traders would buy them from Ku for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, and a horse for 150. Likewise, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning to hear from your word what you would have us to know and what you would have us to do. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. In verse 1, we read that Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. This morning we're going to look at two things that God is with Solomon and God has gifted Solomon. But note here the author's stage that he's setting here in this first chapter, that the Lord was not only with David, but now this same God was with Solomon. And notice that Solomon is leaning in to God. There's already been two ceremonies where Solomon has been crowned king, one in an emergency situation as his brother was trying to usurp the kingdom. Another, his aged father was there to watch and to be a part of as Solomon became king. But here in 1 Chronicles, we're going to see something very different. 2 Chronicles, we're going to see something very different. We're going to see actually Solomon leading these particular ceremonies. When he was with David, they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And on the next day, offered burnt offerings to the Lord, 1,000 bulls, 1,000 rams, 1,000 lambs, and their drink offerings and sacrifices in abundance for all of Israel. And they ate and drank before the Lord that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon, the son of David, king a second time. And they anointed him as prince for the Lord, and Zadok the priest. Now very early in Solomon's reign, we don't know exactly how early, but certainly in the first couple months, we see Solomon doing something himself. He's leading the nation himself in verses 2 through 6 to go down to Gibeon, to go down and to worship, to sacrifice. And with that, he's going to get this big ask from God. Notice verse 7. In the night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, "Ask what I shall give you." Now think about that just for a moment. Think about that opportunity. Imagine you are newly crowned king. Not only have you received the kingship and the loyalty, if you will, of all the people, but now God directly speaks to you, and God himself asks you, "What shall I give you?" What would you ask for? In this present moment, right now, if God came to you and asked, "What shall I give you?" What would you say? Would it depend on your circumstance? Would it depend on your season in life? Would it depend on if it was something that you had longed for a decade? Or something that was just recent? You remember the story of Ahaz? Remember Ahaz the king and Isaiah coming to Ahaz and promising him from God that God's going to defeat these people that he's so afraid of? And that just in a short amount of time, they're not even going to be nations anymore, though they were threatening to invade Ahaz and destroy him and kill him. You remember what Isaiah said? He said this, and the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol," that's just the grave, "or as high as heaven." But you remember what Ahaz said? "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Sounds like a religious answer, doesn't it? Sounds like a pious answer. But when God commands to ask, you're to ask. God does the same for Solomon. "Ask what I shall give you." It's not enough. It's not right. It's insulting to say, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." How many times have you wished that God would ask you a question like that? Have you ever wished, prayed that God would ask you a question like that? Almost in a genie-like way? Solomon was asked that question. And I want you to notice how the author is setting up what Solomon's going to ask, and he's doing it in verses 1 through 6, as we've already said. Solomon will ask in the context, in the soil, in the environment of worship. Solomon, according to 2 Chronicles, what needs to be highlighted by the author is his first act as king. On his own, not with daddy anymore, but on his own, he's leading all the officials, all of the important individuals in his administration. He's leading everyone to do what? To worship. And Solomon went up there, look at verse 6, to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and he offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. He leads Israel to Gibeon, where the tabernacle was at the time. You remember, the tabernacle is just the tent that went around with Moses, right? David, remember, brought the Ark of the Covenant, brought that into Jerusalem, but the tabernacle was still in Gibeon. And so at this time, because the temple wasn't built, remember, Solomon goes to Gibeon, and there's the bronze altar as well. And there on that bronze altar, he offers 1,000 burnt offerings. Out of worship, out of reverence, Solomon leads Israel and sacrifices 1,000. He approaches God in worship. It's his first act. It's his first inclination. It's a revelation of his heart. This is who Solomon is. And at this stage in his life, he's tender towards God. His heart is tender towards Yahweh. It's malleable. It's soft. It's easily moved. It's reverent. It's a beautiful thing. But notice, Christian, we're not cleansed by 1,000 sacrifices. We're cleansed by one. One perfect sacrifice that allows us to approach God unashamedly. Not only that, we receive this righteousness of Christ himself. We now have become sons and daughters of the living God because of his sacrifice, because of his perfect life, because of his willingness. But I want you to pay attention to this. This youthful, beautiful, pure, fresh faith of young Solomon. Most likely he's still a teenager, 19, maybe 20, when this happens. This is his heart. Young person, is your heart tender towards God? Is it malleable? Is it reverent? Is that the trajectory of your soul? Is that where your priorities lie? This is important. Because it's not going to end that way for Solomon, right? We know the story. We know where this story's going. But he has this tender start. Seasoned man or woman, will you tenderly choose God? Or do you just talk about the glory days before your heart was hardened by unanswered prayer? And before you became critical of religious things or maybe even the church or disappointed with the foibles of leaders and other things like that? Have you ever noticed when you go to a wedding, if you're married? Maybe not if you're married, you probably don't have the same experience. But if you have been married, when you go to a wedding, what happens? Your heart gets tender again. And you remember what it was like to stand there, not knowing what was to come. But there's a love that kind of bubbles up in your heart. You ever gone to a baptism, in particular a Christian, whether you've been married or not? Why are baptisms so powerful, particularly in a Sunday service? Because you see that person, and maybe if you know them, you know their story, and you see what God has done, and then you connect that to your story. And you remember what God has done in you, and your heart is tenderized. Or even attending a funeral. In the same way, as you watch that friend or that loved one, and you hear the family up talking about them, that person's no longer there, your heart is tenderized. Why? Because you're thinking of the things of God. This is who Solomon is. This is how he's starting out. His heart is tender, and God means for us to have tender hearts. Whether we're just starting out on our Christian journey or whether we're 40 years in, God means for us to have tender hearts towards him. Is your heart tender this morning. That's the soil that Solomon asked what he asked. He asked for three things. Let's look at them. First, he recounts this history, but it's with gratitude. It almost matches exactly onto the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not only is he entered in by worship, but look what he says when God gives him this big ask. Ask what I shall give unto you. And Solomon said to God, verse 8, you have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and you've made me king in his place. Do you hear? You know he's going to ask for wisdom, but do you know how he's prefacing that ask? Do you hear what he says? You have shown great and chesed love, steadfast, tender love. Covenantal love. Love that doesn't end. One that's special. Like the marriage of the bride in his church. Of God and his people. You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father. How? How had he shown steadfast love to David, his father? Remember, he's 19 or 20 years old. He's watched his father. He's seen him as hero, as national figure, the greatest king Israel's ever known. He's heard the songs of Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his tens of thousands. He's seen this man. He's listened to the songs that he wrote in the book of Psalms that are sung by the national corpus. David arranged all those songs. He was this musician, but he was also this writer. But he also had this relationship with God that was tender. So much so that God called David a man after his own heart. He had seen that. But Solomon had also seen that his dad was made of clay feet. His mom and his dad got together through adultery. He knew the stories. He knew David's faltering at the end of his life and taking a census and causing 70,000 people to die of plague because of his own selfishness, knowing that it was wrong. With Joab even trying to insist, don't do this evil thing, David. David, nope, do it. Solomon saw that. So when Solomon says, you have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father. You've stuck with him. You've anointed him. He had seven older brothers. He was just someone that was on the periphery. He was unimportant. He wasn't even there when Samuel came to anoint the next king, and his brothers were attended to. He was one who experienced great forgiveness. Solomon knew that. You have shown great and steadfast love to my father David and have made me king in his place. Solomon can relate. He's not the oldest of David's sons. David had six in Hebron. There's seven in Hebron for those first 7 years. He's way down the list in all the children that David have. And yet somehow Solomon gets to be king. But not only that. Not only that, Solomon's heart is tender and he's responding that you've shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, but also to me and making me king. You see, I was born through what was originally adultery. And my dad gave me the name Solomon. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12, that's not God's name for Solomon. You remember the story, verse 24. Let me read it to you. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba. Remember, because because of that, the consequence was that the baby, because Bathsheba got pregnant, the baby had to die. Afterwards, David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And then listen, and the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. The Lord wanted Solomon to know, nope, your dad and your mom have named you Solomon, but I named you Jedidiah. You know what that means? Loved of the Lord. Can you hear the richness of what's happening in that one verse? You have shown great and steadfast love to David, my father, and you've made me king in this place. Are you most aware of what God has done in your family's life? Are you most aware of what God has done in your life? Or are you more aware of what's wrong? But it's not only that. It's something bigger. Quickly, in 1 Chronicles, we read what he's probably alluding to primarily. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said this, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" David says to God, "God, who am I, and who is my house, my family, that you have treated me this way? Why should I be the recipient of this promise that you've given to me?" What's the promise? The promise comes from 2 Samuel. And God says this of David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. I will put your son on the throne in David. Your throne is going to be established forever." To which David says, "Who am I? Who am I to receive a promise like that? God, you know me." Solomon recognizes it as he's recounting his history in gratitude. And before we can say, "Here am I," we must learn to say, "Who am I? Who am I, O God, that you have lavished the grace of Jesus Christ in my life, that you have called me, that you've rescued me, that you've given me repentance and faith and salvation and justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification and all those other Asians, in order that I might be a part of the throng in heaven in your kingdom? Who am I that you would so lavish your love upon us, upon me?" Notice what Solomon will say in chapter 2 of 2 Chronicles when he's about to build the house and he's talking to Hiram. This is what Solomon says, just like his dad. He says, "But who is able to build him, God, a house? Who's able to build his temple since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him? Who am I to build a house for him?" You hear Solomon's heart? Who am I to have such blessing? Listen, this is so important at the start, because this will not be Solomon's attitude at the end. We have been shown steadfast love, church. We have been shown hesed love. God has loved you. God has loved us with a gracious, undeserving, steadfast, endless love. And we just saw it displayed here in front of the stage this morning. It's part of God's gift to you and to me. He asked for wisdom in the environment of gratitude, in the environment of history, recounting this history. Oswald Chambers says this, "Remember whose you are, in whom you serve. Provoke yourself by recollection, and your affection for God will increase tenfold. Your imagination will not be starved any longer, but will be quick and enthusiastic, and your hope will be inexpressibly bright." Are you starved this morning? Is your soul dry and weary? Remember. Remember. Second, though, he talks about fulfillment. It's almost like not only is he in this entering in by worship, not only is he recounting his history, but he's saying, "Your kingdom come." Look what he says in verse 9. "O Lord, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled. For you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth." You see, he's saying, listen, you fulfill what you promised to Abraham, that I will make your descendants as numerous as the sands on the seashore. But he says, now fulfill the promise you gave to David, my father. What's the promise? When your days are fulfilled, 2 Samuel 7:12, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, God says, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. That's going to be Solomon. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Listen. When he commits iniquity, this is Solomon, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men. But my chesed love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Your house and your kingdom will be made sure forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Solomon says, "Oh God, you're asking me what I desire? Fulfill your kingdom. Fulfill your purposes. Do what you've promised." Can you see this tender heart aligning with God's desire? He's not saying, "God, come over here and get on my agenda." He's saying, "God, I want to be a part of your agenda. I want to be a part of your promise." What if you would do that on a daily basis and I would do that on a daily basis? Lord, thy kingdom come. Thy kingdom come. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying here. But then thirdly, he asks for wisdom. Thy kingdom come. He recounts the history, asks for fulfillment, but then he says, "Your will be done. Give me wisdom." Look what he says, verse 10. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people. For who can govern this people of yours, which is so great?" What an ask. I want your kingdom to go forward. And in so doing, would you grant me wisdom in order that I can play the part that you've called me to play? I don't want the part that someone else has. I don't need the other part that seems maybe more glorious or maybe easier, because it's not easy being king. You've given me this part. Help me to play the man. Help me to play that role. Grant me wisdom to flourish in that role. Why? For the good of your people and the glory of your name. That's his tender heart. And listen, it's an answer to David's prayer. You remember, as David and Solomon are having these big father-son talks at the end of his life. "Now, my son, the Lord be with you so that you may succeed in building the house of the Lord your God as he has spoken concerning you. Only," listen what he says, "may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding." that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Answered prayer, parents. That was David's prayer for his son Solomon. And Solomon asked for that very thing, and God gave it. Sometimes I think we think our kind of prayers just kind of go up there and they're unheard. But God's listening. And when we're aligning ourselves with his kingdom first, with a tender heart, our prayers hit their mark. Aim at heaven, C.S. Lewis says, and you'll get earth thrown in. But aim at earth, and you will get neither. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. As the worship team comes forward, I want to read this short passage that you are familiar with. It's from the book of Proverbs. Most written by Solomon, some by different scribes and different groups of people, actually. But most think Solomon wrote the first 9 chapters. And he says this in chapter 3. When I was a son, Solomon speaking, with my father, that's David, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast to my words. Keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that glorious the way Solomon is with his tender heart and he's starting off so well. His priorities are in the right line, but I want you to notice what the author does in verse 11 through 13. After God says, because this was your heart, and you've not asked for possessions or wealth or honor or life or those that hate you, but asked for wisdom and knowledge that you yourself may govern my people. Wisdom and knowledge are granted you, and I will also give you riches, possessions, and honors such as none of the kings before and none after you shall have the like. God answered his prayer. But I want you to notice here just the verse right after that. The author includes this. Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem, stone, and he made cedar as plentiful as sycamore. What's going on? In the midst of this glorious gift given to Solomon with God being with him, establishing his throne, setting Solomon to be king, and proving it to everyone else around. Notice, it's these things that are going to lead to Solomon's downfall. They're right with the blessing. They're right with the favor. Be sober-minded, Peter writes. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In the midst of all this glorious gifting that God gives Solomon, right along with him, there is the great tempter. So what are we to do? Stay tender. Stay tender as your Savior. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Remember, fulfill, ask for wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of a wisdom. If any one of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. Enter into those, ask with worship. Set your heart on the things of God. Ask him, oh God, help me. Help my heart to stay tender to you. Help me not go to church or open your Bible or hear hymns sung and my heart not moved because it's hardened by all these other things. Lord, help me to prioritize you. And Lord, I can't do that on my own. I don't have the grace. I don't have the strength. If the wisest man in all the world fell, surely I will too. If the wisest man in all the world's heart was no longer tender at the end of his life, but hardened and rebellious and wicked, what's the hope for me? Jesus, you're my hope. You're my only hope. Would you cause my heart to be tender towards the things of God? I need you. Not just at my salvation, not just at the start, but at the finish. Let's stand and sing together. I know we've gone a little bit over what we typically do, but I want to give you an opportunity to respond today. And this is the opportunity I believe the Lord wants to put upon your heart and our hearts as a church. Is your heart tender towards the things of the Lord today? Or do you have to look back to another time, another season, another year? It's God's intention that our heart is tender towards Him all the time. And oftentimes when our heart is least tender, it's when His kingdom purposes are least prioritized. See, it's that second part. It's coming to Him in worship. It's doing that historical kind of search and remembering all that God's done and all that God's given and who God is. But then it's aligning yourself. It's, Lord, fulfill your purposes for me. Your kingdom come. And then, it's that third thing we talked about, the ask for wisdom. Your will be done. Help me to apply that in the role, in the position, in the place, in the season, in the relationships that you've put me in. Remember, fulfill wisdom. I want to give you an opportunity this morning. We're just going to sing through that first verse in the chorus, if we could, one more time. And as we do, if you would like to ask God to tenderize your heart or to align your heart to His will, because maybe you know that you know that you know His kingdom is not being prioritized right now, and you recognize through the power of the Holy Spirit this morning that your joy is sapped because of it, and that God's calling you to seek ye first the kingdom of God, then all these things shall be added unto you as well. If that's you this morning, I want to give you the opportunity just to come forward, do your business with God, and then you can return to your seat as we sing. Okay? Let's sing.
As we go forth in God and Father, lead us daily in the path that all the world might see your glory and your name be lifted high. And in this same we overcome, for you shall see us safely home. Now as your church, we lift our voice and pray, Father, not my will, but yours be done. In this name, and in this name, overcome, for you shall see us safely home. Now as your but yours be done. Father, not my will, but yours be done. Father, not my will, but yours be done.
Father, that's our prayer today, that you would daily tenderize our hearts and that you would help us to lay down our agendas, that you would help us to remember, to recall, to meditate on, to rehearse, to speak all that you've done. And God, that you would fulfill the purposes, your kingdom come in our lives. And Lord, that you would grant us wisdom and insight and faith to be able to accomplish the things that you've called us to. And Lord, we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.